I like to say that what we have here in the book of Revelation is like a appetizer for the reality of heaven. An appetizer is defined as just a little portion of food before the main meal comes, and it's to whet your appetite. That's why it's called an appetizer, appetizer. And so this is what the book of Revelation does. It gives us that desire. It stimulates our appetite for the things of God. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. And starting here in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 and then also in chapters 21 and 22, we have God's perspective of heaven. We have the glories of heaven revealed to us. Again, we're just getting a little taste of what it's going to be like. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now, so in the present time, in these earthly bodies, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so without a doubt, the best is yet to come. We are going to see him face to face, and we're going to be like him when we see him face to face. We'll be in our resurrection bodies at that moment. All the apostles look forward to that time, that day when they would see the Lord once again. I mean, they missed him after he ascended up into heaven, but they would be reunited with him when they would die here on earth. Paul spoke of this over and over again in his letters. For example, in Titus 2:13, he says that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he calls it our blessed hope. In Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul says, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He was wrestling between, should I stay here and continue to minister? Man, I really want to go to heaven and be with the Lord, so I'm hard-pressed between the two, but I know it's going to be far better when I see Jesus in glory. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. So that's your standing with the Lord right now. We are his children. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. But I like what he says there. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, right now we are his children, but we have not yet apprehended that which we've been apprehended for. We don't fully comprehend how glorious it's going to be. The Apostle Peter, he gives us this wonderful description of his hope in seeing Christ in glory. He says in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. I hope you're greatly rejoicing in that fact that we are going to be with the Lord forever and ever. He says, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And many of you have been grieved by various trials, different heartaches, hardships, difficulties, persecutions one way or another, just illnesses, different things. But he says, if need be, you've suffered these things for a little while. You've been grieved by various trials, but it's for this purpose, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so the salvation of your souls is reference to the third phase of our salvation, you might say. Remember, when you first come to Christ, you're justified. You are now declared righteous by God, justified, just as if you'd never sinned. That's how God sees you, because you're in Christ. We're also presently going through the sanctification process. You know, we're growing in our relationship with the Lord. None of us are perfect yet. In His presence, He sees us justified, but we're still going from glory to greater glory. We go through different difficulties and trials as He's molding us and shaping us. That's the sanctification process. But Peter's talking about the end of our salvation, which is glorification. That is when we are taken out of here, either through death or the rapture, and then we will be in the Lord's presence. There'll be no more pain or sorrow and all those type of things. And so, you know, Paul says we have a blessed hope. John says we have this purifying hope. Whoever, you know, believes this is purifying himself, because you know you can see the Lord at any moment. And here Peter talks about that living hope of seeing Jesus in all of His glory and splendor in heaven. I believe the first thing we will see in heaven is God's throne room of grace. That's what John is going to see here in just a moment. That's the first thing he sees, is God's throne. We know that the Father and the Son, they both sit upon this throne. And Jesus invites us to sit upon that throne with Him. And that's a promise He has given us. We don't have to wait for heaven to visit the throne room of God's grace. Each and every one of us, as God's followers, can come into His presence in His throne room of grace at any time. Anytime you need help, anytime you need grace, anytime you need mercy, which is all the time, that throne room of grace is open. This is what Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we have that spiritual access into God's throne room today. Again, a time is coming when we're no longer going to be looking through that glass dimly, but then face to face. And that's what happens with the Apostle John here in chapter 4. So look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I encourage you to underline these first three words. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which will take place. And again, I encourage you to underline these words, after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, this takes us back to the outline of the book of Revelation, which is chapter 1, verse 19. This is where Jesus gives John the outline for the whole book. He says, write the things which you have seen. And what he had just seen was the glorified Jesus in His presence as He revealed Himself there in chapter 1. And then he says, write the things which are. And then it tells us in verses 20 and 21, the things which are the seven churches. And so we just have gone through the chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven churches. That's what's going on right now. That's in the present tense. And we saw how these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 represent the church from Pentecost at its birth all the way to the rapture, when the body of Christ and the bride of Christ is complete. And then he says, write the things which take place after these things. That's the last part of chapter 1, verse 19. And that's what we come into here in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the third part of that outline. After these things. That's how it starts in verse 1. After this, at the end of verse 1. The Greek word is metatauta, M-E-T-A, and then it's T-A-U-T-A, metatauta. Same thing he used in chapter 1, verse 19. And again, that's the outline for the book of Revelation. After this, after the Lord's church is removed from the earth. He uses this twice in verse 1. From this point on, there's no mention of the church on the earth. we will be with the Lord in glory. We're going to be in the mezzanine. We're going to be watching as everything's going to develop below here on planet Earth. After we are gone, then there's going to be the seven-year period where God is once again dealing with the Israelites, the Jewish people. That's the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period. It's also known as the Great Tribulation time. And that is not for the church or the bride of Christ. He doesn't beat us up and throw demons at us and, you know, pour out his wrath upon his bride and then takes us into the honeymoon chamber. It wouldn't make any sense to treat his bride that way. He takes us out before the wrath comes down. We've already looked at these verses in Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where it says we're not appointed for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath through him, through Jesus. And so that is for those who are left behind. They will face the wrath of God. But from this point on, everything is looking forward to future events. So John has just finished writing down these seven letters. He's dictating these seven letters that Jesus has written to those seven churches. And all of a sudden, he sees a door standing open in heaven here in verse 1. And again, we just saw that Jesus is the one who opens doors that no one can shut. He's the one that shuts doors no one can open. That's what he told the church of Philadelphia. We know that Jesus is the door. Remember this verse in John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We need to let people know that the door for salvation is still open today. The door to be part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, to be part of his church is still open today for anyone who will come to Christ by faith. Of course, it's through Christ only. John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So that door into heaven is still open to anyone who will receive Christ, who will turn from their sins and say, "Lord, I need you as my Savior." But it's important to trust in Christ sooner rather than later, because the day is coming when the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is complete, and we will be caught up into his presence. And then that particular door to be a part of his bride and body will be closed. You know, you might say it's for members only. You know, it's for those who put their faith in Christ alone. Let's look what happened to John here. Here he hears the first voice, which was like a trumpet. Some Bible versions say that John heard the voice of the trumpet that he had previously heard. Well, what was the trumpet that he had previously heard? Well, it was in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He said he heard this loud voice like a trumpet behind him. And when he turns, that's when he sees that glorified vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus was that loud trumpet. And Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book." And that's this book of Revelation. So I personally believe that this is Jesus telling John here in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And then it says, immediately John was in the Spirit, and he's in heaven, and he'll be in the throne room of heaven. I don't know about you, but to me that sounds a lot like the rapture of the church. I think that's where the rapture is found in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 tells us, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So I think this is John's personal experience with this prophetic event known as the rapture. 1 minute, John is writing down chapters 2 and 3 on the island of Patmos, and then immediately, it says here, he is caught up into the presence of God in his throne room. This pattern is important. You know, just as Jesus finished speaking to the seven churches, which represents the complete picture of the Lord's church down through the ages, then the Lord's voice, which is like a loud trumpet, calls John up into glory. And all this takes place before the great tribulation begins in chapter 6. And we'll see very clearly that chapter 6 is where the great tribulation begins. It's the beginning of wrath. And the people at the end of chapter 6 are saying, you know, they're crying out to have mountains and rocks fall on them and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus, Lambo. Just checking. Anyway. And then that wrath goes from chapter 6 through 19. And then chapter 19, we see Jesus coming back with his church at his second coming. So to come back with him at his second coming, we have to go to be with him before he comes back. And that's the exact same pattern I see right here before us. The church age is quickly coming to an age when that last person says yes to Christ. The Lord himself will call us home to be with him. And then the great tribulation will be poured out on this Christ-rejecting world. And then we come back with the Lord, riding on white horses, as he is riding on his white horse. And he brings an end to all the destruction and death and wrath and chaos from Satan, from World War III, you might say, Armageddon, and from just God's judgments being poured out, and Jesus comes back just before this world's totally annihilated. And that's why Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or spared. But Jesus comes back in the nick of time. And then God's enemies will be dealt with, and that's when he establishes his glorious kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Jesus will literally turn this burned up, beaten down world into a Garden of Eden-like paradise once again. Now let me just say this about the rapture of the church. When it happens, it will be instantaneous. It will be without warning. Nobody that is unsaved is going to go up at the rapture. When it happens, nobody's going to be able to say, wait, I want to go now too. Oh, I want to be part of it. No, it's too late. You will be left behind. And then there'll be a time of chaos. The rapture is an event that is designed exclusively for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. It's a collection of men and women, boys and girls. And the neat part is it's from every tribe, every tongue, every race, every background, every color. I mean, we're all part of the bride of Christ throughout the world for the last 2,000 years, and we will be in the Lord's presence. And the one thing that we will all have in common is that our sins were paid for by the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that, you know, brings us into his presence. We were forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. We were saved and forgiven by God's glorious grace. And if that describes you, then ready or not, you're going to be changed instantly when that trumpet sounds. And we're going to be in the Lord's presence. So, Paul describes this event, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 52. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies can't go to heaven. They're not designed for heaven. They're only designed for this atmosphere. And so we have to be changed. He says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. So not all Christians are going to die. Some of us, if we're still alive at the time of the rapture, we're going to be caught up in his presence. We're going to be changed before we die. And how fast? He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And so from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, we see that this is an instantaneous change. You know, it just happens in a millisecond and we're going to be caught up in his presence. This is why our living hope, our blessed hope, is found only in Jesus. You can't be instantaneously changed by the world's religions or by the world's vain philosophies, by the, you know, plans and purposes of man, that you can't change. It's impossible. I mean, think of the theory of evolution. It takes billions of years to get us where we are today. And this is it? Took billions of years to get here? That's disappointing. And then you live to be, what, 80 years old, and then you die, and that's it. You turn into worm food, according to the evolutionists. There's no hope in that. There's no joy in that. That's not our blessed hope. That's why evolution is so ridiculous. It just totally discounts God and everything to do with God's plans and purposes. Billions of years, and this is what we end up with. Eastern religions are no better. I mean, they say it takes thousands of reincarnations to get from being an insect or a bug to being where you are now, to hopefully nirvana. You know what nirvana means? Nirvana literally means the state of nothingness. So how do you know when you're there? How do you know if it's happened? State of nothingness. There's no hope in that. Those are simply lies from Satan that he uses to try to keep people from discovering the truth of Jesus Christ, from discovering the truth of his plans and purposes, how he can instantly change us from being sinners who are dead in our sins to being alive together with Christ in glory. And he'll do that for anyone who will come to him by faith. That's the beauty. That's the hope. That's the reality of Christianity. There's no luck involved. There's no wishful thinking. There's no maybes. There's no amount of good deeds involved. It's not up to us to try to save ourselves or even change ourselves. We can't make ourselves more righteous or holy, or any righteous or holy. We can't do it. But when we come to Christ, he makes us righteous. He gives us his very righteousness. He makes us holy. He's the one that changes us from the inside out. We can never make ourselves that way, not in a billion years, not in thousands of lifetimes. But we know that when Jesus came into our lives, he made those radical changes instantly in us and for us. And it's forever and ever. And that's why we have this blessed living, you know, purifying hope in Jesus, seeing him face to face. And so when you think about it, only Christ can bring those real changes into our lives for today, and only he can make those lasting changes for all of eternity. And truthfully, only Jesus can forgive us and cleanse our hearts and renew our minds from all the horrible yesterdays you may have experienced. And many of you have experienced a lot of horrible yesterdays. And yet, when you come to Christ, he can make you a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:20 or 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become brand new in Christ. So look at verse 2 once again. Notice what John sees first. Then I saw a strong angel. Oops, sorry, wrong chapter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So the first thing John sees when he's caught up into heaven is God sitting upon his throne. I mean, what an amazing sight that's going to be. We know this throne is in the very midst of the New Jerusalem. We'll see in chapters 21 and 22, New Jerusalem is our heavenly city that we're going to dwell in. That'll be where we go in and out of, but it'll be our eternal dwelling place. And it's about a 1,500-mile cube, 1,500 miles each direction and up. And at the center is God's throne. That's where he dwells. And we are going to be in that place. This is the ultimate throne of authority. That's what thrones represent, is absolute power. And this is the throne from which God rules and reigns over all of his creation, over the entire universe. And again, what a sight this will be when Jesus calls us home to be with him in heaven. As we'll see, also, the Father and the Son sit upon this throne together. And it's from this throne that the rivers of living water flow out of that throne throughout New Jerusalem. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. And the book of Revelation, you might say, could be called the Book of Thrones. much better than the Game of Thrones. I never got into that, but some of you may have. And this is the ultimate Book of Thrones. 45 times in this book of Revelation, the word throne is used. It's only used 60 times in the entire New Testament. So 75% of the times throne is used, it's here in the book of Revelation. And like no other book, it reveals the ultimate authority and sovereignty of our Lord and Savior. And because of this fact, we know for certain that God is going to bring about every event that he mentions in this book. He's going to bring it to pass. Every prophecy that's mentioned will come to pass. It will be fulfilled exactly as he tells us. Now, we can read these things and not be exactly sure how it's going to play out, but God knows, and it's going to come to pass just as he says. His word is sure. And the crazy thing is, the same sovereign Lord and Savior who sits upon this ultimate throne in glory is also the same Lord and Savior that sits upon the throne of our hearts. If you're a Christian, that's where he dwells. That's where he lives, in your heart today. Isn't that amazing? When we received Jesus, that meant we stepped down off of the throne of our lives and we said, Lord, I surrender my life to you. I give my heart to you. You know, you're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. I'm nothing. I can't rule and reign. I can't lead myself. I need you to lead me. I need you to guide me. I need you to be upon the throne of my heart. There's no one better to rule over our lives than the one who created us, the one who knows every cell in our body, the one who loves us more than we could ever imagine, the one who paid that price by dying on the cross for our sins, the one who has a better plan for our lives and for our future. A common mistake that many of us make is that we try to wiggle off or back onto the throne of our hearts. We try to scoot Jesus over. You ever done that? Here, let me take control of the wheel for a while, Lord. You know, I know how to drive this car. Hey, this is finely tuned. No, it's not. You know, we spent a week over at Great Wolf Lodge over in Colorado Springs. It's an indoor water park. And I probably went up 200 flights of stairs getting on those silly water slides with the grandkids. And I'm not finely tuned. I can feel it. And I'll probably feel it for a while. But you just realized, hey, who better to lead and guide than the Lord himself, Jesus Christ? You know, let him have control. If any of you saw the Indianapolis 500, it was run last Sunday, and I haven't seen it in years, but I watched the last 15 laps, like the last, well, about five laps to about 10, it was under yellow flag. But then with the last 10 laps or so, it was amazing. These two guys, one French guy, who I really can't pronounce, Simone somebody, Charbonnet, whatever, Pegamon. I don't know. Anyway, he was running against this other guy, Alexander Rossi. And probably three or four times just in the last couple laps, they had passed each other. And it was amazing. And the French guy won. And it was like, hey, great, wonderful. But can you imagine me trying to get behind a wheel of one of those things? I've never driven one of those before. Or even this. My grandson, Jonah, 7 years old. Let's say you come into that final pit. You know, you got about 15 laps to go. Hey, Jonah won this contest. He gets to drive the last 15 laps of the Indy 500. How far do you think he would get? Probably wouldn't even get out of pit row after, you know, they get him in the cockpit and he wouldn't know what to do. He's never driven. He'd probably crash before you know it. That's like us trying to drive our lives, lead ourselves, do it in our strength. We need to let Jesus take the wheel. He's the one that's going to win the ultimate race for us. We need to let him have control. Let Jesus drive the car, so to speak. Now notice here how the Apostle John describes the Lord who sits on this throne. Verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So how does John describe the one who sits upon the throne? Basically, as indescribable. In other words, all he can say here is God is so majestic, he's so glorious. The best description I can come up with is to speak of God in terms of, you know, dazzling light and most precious gems. You know, it was just amazing beyond description. And John is blown away with all of God's brilliance and splendor. You know, it's just beautiful colors emanating from the throne of God. The jasper stone, as you know, is crystal clear. It's like a diamond. And so here you have this crystal clear, you know, just light shining forth from the throne of God. You know, it would represent his purity, his holiness. It just shines forth. The sardius stone, that's a blood red stone. And so again, the light emanating from that throne, just blood red. You know, Jesus sitting upon that throne, maybe it represents just the purity and perfection of his blood, a reminder of what he paid for our sins. But it also speaks of his grace, you know, his love, his forgiveness towards us. But how glorious it's going to be when we get to see God face to face in that day. Notice also that John sees an emerald rainbow, it says, encircling the throne. Again, we picture rainbows as a big arch. You know, it goes from one end and you're looking for the pot of gold at the other end. And yet, this is like a halo, emerald rainbow above him. And just glorious. Again, the rainbow, that was what God established as his promise, his covenant to mankind, that he would not destroy the world with a flood of water. He will destroy the world with a flood of fire, you might say, during the Great Tribulation. But his promise is, after he destroyed this world during the time of Noah's ark in the flood, he put the rainbow in the sky to represent his covenant that I will not destroy the earth with water again. Now, this is important to understand because we see the perfect balance of God's sovereignty and his grace and his mercy. In other words, this throne reveals his sovereignty, that God is in complete control. He is the authority over all of the universe. He does what he wants. He does it how he wants. But in the rainbow, we also see that his covenant promises are in effect as well. His promise of grace and mercy towards us. Why is this important? We need to know that balance between the sovereignty of God. I mean, he could do whatever he wants. He could just, you know, blow you up right now if he wants. But he's given us a covenant. And that covenant is his promise that he won't do that to us because of his grace and mercy. He loves us and he will bring us into his presence. I love the way C.H. Spurgeon sums this up. Listen to these words of his. O child of God, thy heavenly Father in his sovereignty has a right to do with you, his child, as he pleases. But he will never let that sovereignty get out of the limits of the covenant of his promises. As a sovereign God, he might cast you away. But he has promised that he never will. As a sovereign, he might leave you to perish. But he has promised, I will not leave you nor forsake you. As a sovereign, he might allow you to be tempted beyond your strength, but he has promised that no temptation shall happen to you but such as is common to man, and he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And that's so true. God is perfectly sovereign, and we cannot comprehend, you know, just his grace and his love and his mercy towards us as well. But look at verse 4. John continues to see this here in the throne room of God. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So he sees these 24 lesser thrones around God's throne, and then he sees 24 elders sitting upon these thrones. You know, I'm always, you know, asked, well, who are the 24 elders? Why are there only 24 of them? You know, shouldn't there be more? Are we left out? You know, the best explanation that I've ever heard as I've studied this out is that these 24 elders represent all of us, all the church, the entire church. In other words, notice their description. They're seated upon thrones. Do these work? These work. Remind me to change them out before next Sunday. Because I don't know how old these are. Okay, so notice their description. Again, they're seated upon thrones. They are given white garments or robes to wear, and they have crowns upon their heads. Remember when Jesus is writing the letters to the seven churches, to each one of those seven churches, he says, to him who overcomes. And then he has this promise for them. Well, these are three of the promises he gives three of the churches. To him who overcomes will sit with me on my throne. So here they're seated on thrones. To him who overcomes, I will give white garments. And here they have white garments. To the church of Smyrna, remember, to him who overcomes will have the crown of life. And here they have crowns. And so I believe this is a description of the entire church being represented by these 24 elders, seated on thrones, wearing white garments with crowns on their heads. By the way, we'll see that these same elders in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they're the ones who are singing, and only the church can sing this song. It says, "For you were slain," this is what we sing to Jesus, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." I think they represent the entire church. And I look to 1 Chronicles chapters 23 and 24. This is when King David is lining up all the priests for the temple service. The temple hadn't been built yet by his son Solomon, but he's getting everything arranged. And there we see that there were 24,000 Levitical priests that would serve in the temple, but only 24 of them could be in the temple at any given time. And they represented the other 24,000. So I believe John sees 24 elders around the throne representing the rest of us who are overcomers. They're around the throne in New Jerusalem, where we're going to see that all saints, Old Testament saints, the bride of Christ, that's the New Testament saints, tribulation saints, those are the ones who get saved during the Great Tribulation. There's three different groups of people, but we will all be in New Jerusalem. There'll be billions and billions of people in New Jerusalem. And all of us, and we'll see this numerous times in the book of Revelation, we're all going to be worshiping God and praising the Lord and just exalting him and just being blown away time and time again. And so all people are going to be there in his presence. Anyway, verse 5. Or you can put a little asterisk by verse 4 and say, "I really don't know what that means." I've had to do that a lot with the book of Revelation. That's the best I can come up with, but there's other options. Verse 5 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So first of all, he hears and he sees these tremendous sounds and sights. It says there's thunderings, there's lightnings, there's voices. This is reminiscent of when God gave the law to Moses on the Mount Sinai. There was thundering and lightning. There was loud voices, you know, things that were taking place up there as he was giving Moses the Ten Commandments. The people were down below. They were terrified of all that was going on. The mountain was smoking, it says. But here in Revelation 4, John is not terrified, but he's just in awe by what he's witnessing here. Notice also John sees in verse 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've already talked about this in chapter 1, verse 4, also in chapter 3, verse 1. what talked about the seven spirits of God. That's a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. What we're seeing here in the throne room of God is the real deal. The tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build was a model of New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is like the Holy of Holies, but it's the real thing. That's where we're going to dwell. The model he gave to Moses to build the tabernacle, it had the menorah, seven lamps of fire on that menorah. That was the lampstand in the holy place that lit up the holy place in the tabernacle, and then later in the Temple of Solomon. But here we have seven fires burning brightly, but it's the Holy Spirit. He's the light that lights things up there in Plan C. Okay, back to this. We're going old school now. God has his way to keep you humble. Amen. Yeah, thanks, Lord. But so John is able to see the glory of the Holy Spirit burning brightly here before the throne of God. Now again, the Apostle John, who is Jewish, he would have recognized this right away. You know, that's the menorah, that's the light in the tabernacle, in the temple. In Zechariah chapter 4, we're told that the seven lamps of the temple lampstand were continuously filled with oil, and that's what provided light for the temple there. And it was in the holy place of the temple. God gave Zechariah a glorious vision of this seven-branched, you know, menorah, we call it, the lampstand. It was an automated system that took oil from two olive trees and it directly put it into this lampstand and kept it burning. This is a vision that God gave to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so here we see in Revelation 4, John seeing the real deal in heaven, not a man-made model, not a model that God gave to Moses, but the fire of the Holy Spirit burning brightly before the throne of God. And that's a glorious description of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that burns brightly in our hearts. He's the one that burns up the chaff in our lives. He's the one that brings illumination to the Word of God. You can't understand God's Word without the Holy Spirit. He's the one that, fills us with understanding of God's Word. He's the one that gives us the gifts and the talents that we need to serve the Lord. And again, starting Wednesday night, we're going to look at all these things dealing with the Holy Spirit during that 7-week study. But just, that's who this is, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives us all the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace. If you lack those things today, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that just means the rivers of living water are being dammed up by you somehow, some way. And we need those rivers to be flowing freely. So the Holy Spirit is the one who does these things for us. He's the Spirit of wisdom and truth and power and holiness and counsel. So that's who he's seeing there around the throne of God. And then verse 6, this is the final verse we'll look at today. He says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." In the model that Moses was told to build, one of the things, you know, out there in the courtyard was this big brass water container. It was water that would be used by the priests to cleanse themselves before they would go and offer up the sacrifice on the altar. And this bronze bowl is pictured here, not as water, but it's a sea of glass. In other words, it's solid, and we'll be standing upon this. It's not water because there you don't need to be cleansed in heaven. We'll already be cleansed. We won't need to be refreshed because we're already, you know, in our glorified bodies. And
it's solid like a sea of crystal, it says, because we're standing upon Jesus. We're standing on the solid rock today. We don't need to be, you know, shifting sand of this world, living for the things of this world that are going to take you off course, that are going to leave you empty and hopeless. But we're building upon the solid rock of Jesus today. And so we are perfectly clean and forgiven in the sight of the Lord today. So we're standing on that sea of glass like crystal. The big question is, are you standing on that solid rock of Christ today? Or are you still trying to make yourself holy? Are you still trying to make yourself righteous? Are you still trying to wash your own sins away? Are you still trying to clean up your life from your past failures and mistakes and sins and wickedness? You can't. Jesus paid the price. He paid the entire price for your sins. And it's only through his blood that you can be clean and forgiven once and for all, forever. And so I encourage you, come to Christ. It's only by turning your life over to Jesus that you can be forgiven of all of your sins, saved for all of eternity, be given the free gift of eternal life that only Christ can offer you. It's not by anything you can do, but it's by everything Jesus has done for you. That's a choice that he has made available to each one of us. He is sovereign. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. But in his covenant promise, he says, all who will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. Whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. Yes, he's sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he gave you a free will. Are you going to receive him, or are you going to reject him? There's four R's that I like to tell people who want to know about coming to Christ for salvation. The first R is realize. Realize that you're a sinner. Realize that you cannot save yourself. Realize that you are doomed and damned without Jesus. So first of all, realize. But then secondly, recognize. Recognize who Christ is and what he did for you. Recognize that he loves you so much, he willingly went to the cross and took upon himself all the punishment, all the pain, the penalty you and I deserve for our sins. And then thirdly, just simply repent. That means you're going this direction away from God. Repent means to turn around and start going to the Lord. And then the final R is receive. Receive Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior. And he promises that when you receive him, he will make you a child of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. Very simple. Do you recognize you've blown it? You've sinned against him? Then realize he's the only one that can save you. Turn from your sin, repent, and then receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you can have the free gift of everlasting life. He will change you instantly. It's not going to take billions of years. We don't have billions of years. We haven't had billions of years. It'll be right now, today. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become brand new in his presence. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that we are hopeless, helpless in and of ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and mercy. Lord, we know that you could have just, like you said to Moses, I could just wipe all these rebels out, and then I could start all over with you, Moses. You could have wiped us all out and started a whole new race, but Lord, in your grace, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price that we could never pay. And Lord, we thank you that all we have to do is put our faith and trust in you alone for salvation. Lord, we thank you that we cannot save ourselves. We thank you that it's not up to us to make ourselves righteous. But Lord, it's a work that you accomplished on that cross for each one of us. And because you rose from the dead and are alive forevermore, you alone can give us that free gift of eternal life. So Lord, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters who have made that decision to turn to you, to walk with you, to put their faith and trust in you alone. And Lord, for anyone here that has not yet turned to Christ, I pray that they would humble themselves right now and they would recognize how much you love them and care for them, and that they would receive you as Lord and Savior. And Father, all of us, no matter where we are in our relationship with you, may we grow closer to you. May we draw near with a sincere heart. May we seek your face, Lord. May we put off the things of the world and the flesh that are trying to destroy our lives. And may we live each day for your glory. Lord, you began a good work in us, and you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And when that trumpet sounds, oh, Lord, we look so forward to seeing you face to face, no longer seeing through a mirror dimly. But, Lord, we will be changed, and these bodies of corruption will be turned into bodies of incorruption. This mortal body will be changed into an immortal body, a resurrection body. And, Lord, we will get to spend eternity in your presence, and it's going to be glorious beyond description. Lord, we can only imagine how amazing, how awesome it's going to be. But we thank you for your goodness and your grace in each one of our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.